Our preacher today is Brother Jason Carroll.
Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you're standing. For us Dominicans, this past week included a special day. On Thursday, we celebrated the feast day of St. Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican friar like me, but unlike me, he was quite literally one of the greatest minds that Western civilization had ever witnessed. In his youth, he was bullied for his quiet demeanor, which his peers mistook for stupidity, and they called him a dumb ox. In time, though, it turned out that his quiet demeanor reflected an intellect of such thoughtfulness and thoroughness that what appeared to be slowness was actually him working through things on levels which you and I would never think to. In time, he would even surpass his teachers. Albert the Great of him said, you call him the dumb ox, but in his teaching, he will one day produce such a bellowing that it will be heard throughout the whole world. And he was right. Through his life, Thomas wrote over 100 works of theology, commentaries, canon law, and worship. And the crowning achievement of his thought, of course, is the well-known Summa Theologica. I thought I'd show you today here. Here it is. This is the Summa Theologica. The Summa is a systematic theology that employs a synthesis of Aristotelian philosophy with Christian truth and attempts to answer nearly every conceivable question that we have about God and the Christian life. It's organized into 3 parts. It is made up of 614 questions with 3,125 articles, with each article being broken down again into a series of objections and answers. And it covers everything from the nature of God and human existence to the sacraments and the life of the church, right to the end of all things. He draws his understanding from Scripture on multiple levels, and he quotes sources from the whole of the Christian tradition up to that point, as well as Muslim and Hebrew and even ancient pagan sources. The influence of the Summa is still felt today, although it is not studied like it once was before, because the philosophical presuppositions of the modern world have shifted on us. Still, any student who is in seminary will have to contend with Thomas as they go through their classes. Outside of the scriptures themselves, and perhaps next to St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas is probably the most influential thinker in all of Christian history. It's interesting then that as influential and as important as Thomas is, there's a very notable episode in his life that is little known and little reflected upon. Toward the end of his life, Thomas had a mystical experience that changed him profoundly. On the feast of St. Nicholas in the year 1273, Thomas knelt before the altar of the Dominican chapter house in Naples and was witnessed to have fallen into a trance as he received communion. His brothers watched him carefully but did not interfere, and after an unusually long time, Thomas came back to himself, but was visibly altered by what had happened to him. In the weeks that followed, Thomas continued to teach and perform his duties in the chapter house, but his assistant, Reginald, noticed that he had not returned to his work on the Summa. This isn't complete, by the way. Rather bashfully, he pressed his master, Thomas. He said, "Master, will you not return to your work?" And Thomas replied, "I cannot, for everything I have written seems to me now like straw." From the moment of that vision on the feast of St. Nicholas until his death, Thomas Aquinas never wrote another word. Sadly, Thomas did not discuss his experience with anyone, and we don't have any idea what he underwent in God's presence that day. But given the change in his demeanor and the fact that he would write no further, it's pretty safe to say that he experienced something that so far outstripped his knowledge of God that his knowledge of God seemed to him at that point of little value. And if I had to hazard a guess, I would say that Thomas experienced the love of God. The experience of all the great supernatural spiritual women and men of the church has been that in the face of God's love, They realize that their knowledge has only been a means to achieving that higher goal and purpose of union with God in His love. They realize that knowledge on its own, and for any other purpose than love, can be really quite destructive. And I think Thomas had entered those ranks as he knelt before the altar on St. Nicholas Day. It's very telling to me that on his deathbed, as his brothers asked him to teach one last time, he chose to lecture them on the Song of Songs, the book which so uncomfortably reminds us that God's primary relationship to us is in his love. St. Paul, too, was wrestling with the very same issue in his church in the city of Corinth. As we read through 1 Corinthians, we get the picture of a church that had laid claim to knowledge and to wisdom, but they did not love God, and they certainly didn't show any love towards each other. They claimed to have knowledge and that they were spiritual and mature, but had broken down into competing factions that abused each other on the basis of their knowledge. In fact, in their wisdom, they claimed that they were free to behave in certain ways that harmed their fellow believers. There were a variety of specific issues that Paul needed to address, but his answer to all of them was that love beats out knowledge. Indeed, the whole letter is structured around Paul showing them that love is the better way. He comes to them at the beginning preaching Christ crucified, the greatest act of divine love, which makes their wisdom look foolish and their puffed up actions little more than ridiculous boasting. Now, among the specific issues that he was addressing is the one we find in our New Testament lesson this morning, one which seems quite remote, but which is actually surprisingly relevant. It is the issue of food sacrificed to idols. In particular, there were two concerns. The first one is that in the ancient world, pretty much any meal that you participated in was religious by nature. It always included a sacrifice or an offering to the gods. Every meal, from full-on worship in the temple, to a civic function or a festival, to a dinner party at your friend's house, included worship to any number of personal, household, and civic deities. And the second issue was that given how much animal sacrifice was integrated with all of these social events, the reality was that any meat that was sold in the marketplace had almost certainly been offered in a temple and then sold for the proceeds. As ex-pagan Christians trying to navigate this world that they had left behind and not engage in idolatry anymore, there was some disagreement over how much one could participate in those activities and eat meat purchased in the marketplace. Those who had knowledge and wisdom and freedom continued to participate in these cultic activities based on the fact that they knew that the idols are not real things and they have no real power, and they continued to serve food from the marketplace in their homes, knowing that such food cannot defile a person because, hey, it's only food. But at the same time, there were Christians struggling to remain faithful to Christ who felt that they could not engage in these cultic meals because it was a return to their old ways, and that they would endanger them to once again participate in idolatry. And those same people, when they attended the Eucharistic meals at other believers' homes, and remember at this time the Eucharist was a full meal at someone's house, those people felt convicted not to eat the meat that was served at the table because they knew it had been offered as a sacrifice before it had been sold in the market. The problem then rested in that those who had knowledge and wisdom and freedom refused to stop attending cultic meals and serving food sold in the marketplace to their fellow Christians. And the believers that objected to this practice, led by their conscience to be faithful to Christ, began to avoid associating with them. They began to argue and fight. They lobbed their knowledge and their wisdom at each other like shells on a battlefield, hauling out their theological and ethical slogans. You can see it right in the text, which our English translation does not too bad a job of, with a little quotation marks around it. In verse 1, Paul quotes their first slogan, "We all possess knowledge." In verse 4, another one, "An idol is nothing at all." In verse 8, another one, "Food does not bring us near to God." They throw these slogans at each other. You can almost hear those who have knowledge saying to their fellow believers, "You are just weak. You don't know better. You don't know like we know." And into this situation, Paul then speaks. But his answer is surprising in his perspective and in his intensity. First, he tells them, "You're probably right, but you're still wrong. Yes, you are right about those idols. They aren't real. There is only one God. Jesus is Lord over all the rulers and powers of the cosmos. Yes, it was from and for the Father of all things that we were created, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have life, not in those silly idols. Yeah, food is just food, whether sacrificed or not, and we're no worse off whether we eat it or not. But you didn't love your brothers and sisters." And this is where the intensity of his answer is startling. He says, "Through your knowledge and your freedom, you became a stumbling block to their faith, a threat to their very salvation. What if they return to their idolatry through their behavior, through your behavior? And not only that, you have broken fellowship with them. You have wounded their conscience. You have sinned against them by placing this temptation before them. You have sinned against Christ himself." This is powerful language. What it really comes down to is, for Paul, is what he explained to them in his opening statement there in verses 1 through 3. He said, "Knowledge puffs up. It makes you arrogant, but love builds up. Those who think that they have knowledge do not yet know as they ought to, for it is whoever loves that truly knows." He's challenging them about the very thing that Thomas learned when he was in that vision with God, that knowledge on its own puffs up, but love builds up. It's the idea that real knowledge is found in love, and that knowledge without love only harms those around us. Knowledge without love leaves the people around you outside of your heart and your mind. Knowledge without love emboldens us to label and to judge and to lash out at those who don't know what we know. Even if you're right, the danger lurks in the shadows of all of our hearts. That last part is so important. We're so caught up in being right. We might even be right, but somehow we manage to fail to love God and to love our neighbor. We're so caught up in being right that we end up being wrong. We throw out our slogans like the Corinthians did. We lay out our credentials and our causes. We dig our heels in and we wield our language like weapons, and we forget to bear the image of God. History is full of these moments. Slogans founded on some special knowledge or philosophy that then justifies our behavior. Here's just a few examples. Sum quique in the Latin, justice for everyone. It's oddly enough the slogan of the first Roman emperors. How about the cry of the church during the Crusades? God wills it. Or perhaps another slogan from the French Revolution, eat the rich. Or how about the American Revolution? Give me liberty or give me death. Maybe could call of the Marxist, no war but class war, and workers of the world unite. Or maybe some of you are old enough to remember these ones. I like Ike, the war on poverty, make love, not war. At our last federal election, we could pick between the milquetoast, it's time for you to get ahead or choose forward. And now to make us all really uncomfortable, here's a few from our present day. Occupy Wall Street. Make America great again. Black lives matter. All lives matter. How then are we to navigate this? The fact of the matter remains that each one of us still just knows what we know. We still just can only strive to understand what is true and live by that truth. Thomas Aquinas would have admitted it, nothing else. But how do we love? How do we avoid getting all puffed up by our knowledge? How do we still know what we know, maybe even being right, and still love everyone around us, even those who know something different? The answer to that question is simple. It's actually just humility. We need to accept that knowledge, whether or not we're right, is not the basis for how we treat each other. How we treat each other is rooted in accepting that God loves us all, regardless of how far we've come or not come in this mortal life. I want to show you some books again and to tell you another story about a theologian. Hang on a sec. I don't want these to fall off. I hope that doesn't fall. This is the systematic theology of 20th century theologian Karl Barth. It's called the dogmatics. Dr. Barth was trained as a liberal theologian, but in time became increasingly dissatisfied with liberal theology and returned to a more orthodox perspective of the faith. His early work in the church was that of a pastor, but after writing an important commentary on the Book of Romans, he actually started teaching at a university in Germany. In 1935, he refused to sign the oath of loyalty that the Nazis demanded of him, and he returned home to work at the University of Bern in Switzerland, where he began to work in earnest upon the theology that you see here. It runs about 7,000 pages in this particular edition and has something like 6 million words in it. And like Aquinas' Summa, it covers every question imaginable in the faith. He began it in 1932 and did not finish it before his death in 1968. And as you can imagine, Dr. Barth was an immensely popular and sought-after speaker, particularly in more evangelical and orthodox circles. Now, when I was at Regent College, I attended a spirituality class taught by Eugene Peterson, who told this story in class, so you won't find it in any of your books. Dr. Peterson related how in the early 1960s, he was a student at Union Theological Seminary in New York. It just so happened that Karl Barth had come to the university on a speaking tour. And Dr. Peterson, who was only a lowly grad student at the time, had been assigned as Dr. Barth's chauffeur to chauffeur him around town while he was there. Dr. Peterson said that he spent most of the day waiting. Karl Barth was surrounded by a ton of fans, gave a most engaging talk on some bit of theology, answered questions, signed autographs, and then dined with the university's intelligentsia at the end of the evening. At the end of a very long day, Peterson was finally driving Karl Barth back to his hotel. And as he drove, he looked in the rearview mirror and saw that Barth had tears welling up in his eyes. Not knowing what to do for really what do you do when you find Karl Barth crying in your back seat, he simply asked, "Dr. Barth, what's wrong?" To this, the great man and theologian replied, "I'm 78 years old, I've been a Christian all of my life, and I'm no different." I don't remember the point that Dr. Peterson was trying to make in his class, but the story of Karl Barth crying in his back seat is seared into my memory. Someone of that stature, after spending the whole day being fawned upon by fans and entertained by professors, was so keenly aware of his failures and his limitations. Someone who had influenced a whole generation of pastors and thinkers. Someone with a vast knowledge to write the work that you see here. He was more concerned with his progress in the faith than with his knowledge. That is real humility. The kind of humility we need to ensure that we don't become puffed up and to ensure that we love. Truth is that I'm no different than the rest of you. I'm lost in this modern sea of slogans and shouted memes, trying to figure out what is true and how to live my life. I'm acutely aware that these books are actually from my library. But what I do know is that regardless of what I think is true, or what knowledge I have accumulated, or what wisdom I have gained through my life, I am called to have the humility to love those around me, even when I'm right, to make sure that I'm not wrong. Paul himself takes the same tack in 1 Corinthians when he brings his whole argument together in this well-known chapter 13, the chapter on love. Love, he says, is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast like the Corinthians were boasting. It's not puffed up like the Corinthians were puffed up and rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But most importantly, he tells us that he can only love if he has the humility to lay down everything that might stop him from loving, every pride that he might have claim to. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." My prayer for all of us this morning is that with Thomas and Carl and Paul, We have the humility to love God and those around us out of the love which His Spirit pours into our hearts. My prayer is that we remember with Paul that where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will pass, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. May we all remember that in this fallen age where we're tearing at each other with our knowledge and our wisdom and our freedom, that love never fails, and that one day the whole world will bow in awe of Him.